You're listening to a recording of a Bible study given at Calvary Fellowship in downtown Ottawa. For more information about our church, please visit us on the internet at calvaryottawa.ca. And now, let me invite you to open your mind, your heart, and your Bible for today's study.
Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, we read, "Just then, someone came up and asked him, 'Teacher, what good must I do?'" Some of your translations say good thing or good deed. "What good must I do to have eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Now, hold on a second. Some of your translations have something different there. You have, "Why do you call me good?" Which is different from what I read, which was, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Your translation also has "good teacher," where mine just said "teacher." And the difference comes from the manuscripts or the set of manuscripts used for the translation. And there's a lot of discussion about which manuscripts are the better manuscripts for our Bibles. However, when there's a discrepancy like this, what they'll do is they'll look at other factors. For instance, if you look at this particular story in both Mark and in Luke, you'll see the question is, "Why do you call me good?" instead of, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Ask my opinion, I think that fits better with the flow of the conversation. However, the scholars behind the Christian Standard Bible and the ESV and the NIV and some of those translations felt that the particular ancient Greek manuscripts were better than the ones that the New King James are based off of, and so they've gone with this, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" So that's why we have the difference there, and I want you to know that. Those differences. So he says here, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" He said to him. I forgot to say one thing. The problem is we have so many manuscripts. That's the problem. The problem is that we have an inordinate amount of manuscripts, and they're still discovering manuscripts. And so this is still an exciting thing to do, is to study these things. So he says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" He said to him, "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter into life," notice that he changes it a little bit there. When Jesus answers the question, he says, "Enter into life." When the man asked him the question, he said, "to have life," almost like a possession. Jesus uses that same expression, "have life," in other places. But here in this conversation with this guy, he says, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he asked him. Jesus answered, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness," lie, "honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "I've kept all these," the young man told him. "What do I still lack?" Verse 21, "If you want to be perfect," Jesus said to him, "go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard that, he went away grieving or sad or sorrowful because he had many possessions. Verse 23, Jesus begins to give the commentary on what just happened. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Just stop right there for a second. Point of clarification. Some people have said that Jesus is describing a very small gate just to the east of the main gate in Jerusalem. And it had a nickname, the Eye of a Needle, and it was only used when the main gate was closed. You could go through this smaller Eye of the Needle Gate. In order to get through that gate, if you had a camel, you had to take everything off the camel and then just kind of squeeze the camel and hope he didn't drink too much water to get him through this little opening, and then, you know, shove your stuff through afterwards, you know, this kind of idea. But there's not much evidence for that particular understanding. I will show you some pictures, though. These are pictures from my trip to Israel back in 2005, and I remember this, and I want to show it to you. So back up one more picture. Okay, so this is outside of the old city. That's the wall of that's the old wall in Jerusalem. That's the wall that would have been there in Jesus' day. So that's just a little glimpse of it. The next picture, first picture, sorry. This is a picture I took from the bus. As we drove by this gate, and the tour guide was talking, and he said, you'll see the main gate, and then you'll just see off to the edge. You guys love this when I do this. This is so much fun. Check it out. Here we go. Right there. See it? Bingo. There's this little bitty kind of opening right there. And he said, well, that's the eye of the needle, you know, and it's this kind of folklore thing. So go to the last picture. This is a better picture of it. This would have been from the top of the bus, right? When the bus isn't moving. And so now you can see, here's the main gate. I think this is called the Damascus Gate. And like, this is legit. This is there today. You can go today. You probably can find a webcam. Not now, but later you can probably find a webcam and look at it. And then what they're talking about is this little gate down here. All right? And so they say, well, that was called the Eye of the Needle, and that's what Jesus was talking about. I personally don't think that's true. I'll tell you why. I think it's a word picture, and it means it's hard, but not impossible. It's like trying to find a needle in a haystack or a ball in high weeds. Here's why. It's because verse 25, the disciples say, when the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished and asked, then who can be saved? Which means this is almost impossible. Jesus follows it up and says, with man, this is impossible. You can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. He's not talking about the gate. He's talking about a needle. He says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Then Peter responded to him, see, we have left everything and followed you, so what will there be for us? Verse 28, Jesus said to them, truly, I tell you, in the renewal of all things, some of your translations say the new world or the regeneration, when the Son of Man, that's Jesus, sits on his glorious throne, this is the millennial reign, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. Now notice, this is not a disembodied experience in the future. There is coming an age on the earth when Jesus will reign physically, presently in Jerusalem, and there will be houses, there will be family, there will be work, and there will be eternal life. He closes by saying, verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. I love the New Living Translation here in this verse. It says, but many who are the greatest now will be the least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. The idea is justice is coming. The world being made right and injustices being corrected. This is the rich young ruler. He's called that because in verse 22, Matthew tells us that he was both young and He was rich. He had many possessions. Both Mark and Luke, like I told you earlier, record this same story. And Luke is the one who tells us that he was a ruler. He comes to Jesus with a question, and it seems to be an honest question. He's not trying to trip him up. He says, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" Now, we know from the commentary on the story from Jesus, Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Here's the question I have when I look at this passage, when I study this passage this week. Why does Jesus take this guy, rich young ruler, why does he take him the hard way, the long way, in answering his questions? Here's why I'm saying that. It's because there's a similar situation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He's wealthy. He's a ruler. And when Nicodemus asks, basically the same question, Jesus says in John chapter 3, starting in verse 14, he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." Why didn't he just say that to the rich young ruler? "Dude, you need to believe in me, and you'll have eternal life." Why didn't he say that? Why does he take him the long way? To the commandments. Ultimately, to a dead end. What ultimately causes him to walk away sad? Why the law, when he tells Nicodemus to simply believe? There's a couple of details in this interchange that you might find interesting, and it might help us understand. Notice how the young man responds. It's in verse 20, after Jesus lists off five of the Ten Commandments, followed by the summation of them, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Just a little side point. It's interesting. An expert in the law came and asked Jesus a similar question. It's in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. I'll read it for you if you don't want to turn there. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. An expert in the law stood up to test him, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law?" he asked him. "How do you read it?" He answered, this is the guy talking, the expert in the law, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Here's the idea. Why are those the greatest commandments? To love God and to love your neighbor. Why are those the greatest commandments? It's because it's the summation of all of the law. All of those individual laws find their root in loving God and loving people. So that's why Paul, when he writes later in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed." What's the idea? It's all an expression of love. So to break one of those is to break love. James says the same thing. James chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "For whoever keeps the entire law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' So if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you're a lawbreaker." I could be doing great in one part of the law, stumble at another part of the law, and break the whole thing. Why is that? God's not keeping track of the individual laws. His thing is love. Jesus points to the law, and he says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And this guy says, "I've kept all these." This guy's got a clean conscience. He's not struggling with guilt. This is a remarkable person. If you're a young lady, you would like to get to know this guy. If you're the parent of a young lady, you'd like your young lady to get to know this particular guy. He's remarkable. Listen, he's rich, he's young, he's a ruler, he's not struggling with guilt at all. He considers himself to be a moral, good person. No doubt about it, he's had great parents, good upbringing, good training. He's made good decisions in life. He's got good character. He's really got it all. He's got everything going for him. And think about this. He's actually asking the right questions. He's actually thinking about the right things. But here's the most impressive statement that this guy makes, to me at least. This is the most impressive statement. After he says, "I've kept all these," he says, this is mind-blowing, "What do I still lack?" President Obama would say, this is a teaching moment, because this is a teaching moment. If you think that there's anything in this life that will satisfy you, take a fresh look at this guy, because he has everything and is still missing something. As one person put it, what a waste to spend your whole life climbing the ladder only to realize that it's leaning on the wrong wall. Riches do not ultimately satisfy. Jesus has said that. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, he says, "For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life?" Listen, what could the man who has everything going for him still be missing? I'm impressed by this guy in one sense, because his riches have not distracted him from reality and from the deepest things in life. He doesn't come across as obsessed with clothing or fashion or what the YouTubers are doing. His age doesn't seem to have distracted him from the biggest issue in life. His station in life hasn't distracted him from that question. He hasn't become numb to reality or to life through pornography or gaming or Instagram. He's not numbing the awing ache of what's missing with drugs or with alcohol, partying, and so forth. Not this guy. Here's a moral person, clean conscience, he'd be a good Canadian, rich, young, on top of the world, got everything going for him in life, but it's not enough. He has the wisdom to know and to ask, what do I still lack? And that's when Jesus puts his finger on what's missing, and what's missing is actually love. Verse 21, he says, if you want to be perfect, if you don't want to lack anything, if you want to be complete, if you want to enter into eternal life, if you want to be perfect, Jesus said to him, go, sell your belongings, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. This is the thing about the law. We always come up short. And Jesus points out to this man the delusion, the self-righteousness, the lie that I'm a good person, by saying, go love the poor like you love yourself, go and sell it, and then come and follow me. What if Jesus said that to you this morning? He wouldn't. He couldn't. How could he? He won't. Come on, Andy, tell me he won't. That's the real issue for us, though, isn't it? We can so easily become self-righteous. We can so easily justify ourselves by comparing ourselves with others and think, well, at least I'm better than them. I'm good enough. Why is there still something missing in my life? Mark tells us that when this went down, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And it was out of his love for him that he spoke. And what did he speak? He spoke an invitation. He said, come. That's the ultimate goal. Come, follow me. Be with me. Enter into eternal life. Here's the reality. Jesus' invitation to this man was an invitation, actually, into friendship. Why is that? Because Jesus is the true rich young ruler. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, he says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity, and when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the rich young ruler who did empty himself and came not as a poor man. No. Less than that, he came as a baby. And when Jesus said to the man, come and follow me, remember where Jesus is headed. Where is Jesus ultimately headed? He's headed to the cross. Jesus was willing to love people far more than what he was asking this guy to do. Far more than selling the possessions and giving it to the poor. Jesus loved people by laying his life down on the cross. Listen, it's in love that Jesus brings this man the long way to the law, to the commandments, to the reality that his possessions actually possess him. And at the end of the day, the man couldn't do it. Some of us are thinking here this morning, we're like, can I do that? I don't think I could do that. He couldn't sell anything, everything. You want to know the truth? No one can. This is why Jesus takes the guy to the law and ultimately to self-sacrificing love, because it destroys our self-righteousness. It shows us that we need what? A savior. It shows us that we need a savior. It's impossible with man, but it is possible with God. What he needed was a savior. He didn't need to tack on eternal life to an already good life. No. He needed a savior. What you need is a savior. What I need is a savior. And it's interesting that the disciples already knew that. Because when Jesus talks about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom, they respond, well, then who can be saved? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved. How is that? Through faith in Jesus as our savior, as our substitute, and then taking him at his word and following him, obeying him. He becomes the Lord of my life. Does Jesus want every Christian to be poor? No. Although, for some, without a doubt, their heart towards money will certainly change. Remember Jesus said, no one can serve two masters? Either you will obey the one and hate the other one. You'll love the one and hate the other one. You cannot serve both God and money. And we cannot be surprised that Jesus and God will from time to time test that in our hearts to say, who are you actually serving? Because you've got to some point say no and to disobey the God of money. You remember Zacchaeus? Stood there and said to the Lord, look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I've extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. And what did Jesus say? Today, salvation has come to this house. Does Jesus want every Christian to be poor? No. What he wants is their heart. That's what he wants, is the heart. Listen to what Paul wrote about the rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses starting in verse 17. Paul writes, instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth. Remember, that's what chokes the word, right? The deceitfulness of wealth, the cares of this life, the desires for other things, it chokes the word and makes it unfruitful. He says, don't put your hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God, who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that what? So that they may take hold of what is truly life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Listen, it's a matter of the heart. Is it always the cost of eternal life? Giving all or most of your money? Because they did that in the book of Acts. You see that, right? In the beginning, they did that. Is that the price of eternal life? No. Because for some people, to give everything that they have would not be a big deal at all. For some of us, what do you mean, give everything I have? I don't actually have anything. I owe is what I have. I have debts. I'll give you those. You can have them all. Let me be a Christian. No, what he wants is actually the heart. You can see this because Peter says, hey, listen, we've done this. We've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, yeah, you did, and you'll be richly rewarded. And then look what Jesus says in verse 29. He says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. Listen, these are all the things that have to be left. This is also the list of the things that hold people back. This is a list of those possessions that actually possess people. What holds you back? You know what's interesting is Luke, when he records this, he actually includes the word wife in that list that Jesus gives. So, Andy, what are you driving at? Listen, if the Lord Jesus was standing here this morning, and he is by his Spirit, what would he put his finger on? What is it that's holding you back from full on following Jesus Christ? Some of us are like the rich young ruler. We're possessed by our possessions and we're not willing to give them up. Some of us aren't willing to move. We're not willing to let go of our apartment. Some of us are not willing to leave the city. Some of us are not willing to leave family. Some of us aren't willing to leave grandchildren. Some of us are not willing to leave career or leave job. Some of us are not willing to leave free health care. It's a blessing. Some of us are not willing to let go of a prospect for marriage and for children. Jesus is calling, and he's saying, if you want to enter into life, come and follow me. Do you lack? Are you thinking about the real things in life, the purpose of life, the meaning of life, why, how you were born at this time, in this place, with those parents, with that amount of money and health? What is life all about? What is this life all about? What are we here to accomplish before we die? What's the purpose? Is it relationships? Is it experiences? Is it you only live once? YOLO? Is it adventures? Is it to become famous? Is it to become noticed? Is it to leave a lasting legacy for the generations that come after you? Is it to make your mark on the world? What is the purpose and the meaning of life? Is it pride? Self, money, influence, respect. Jesus says, this is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. That's actually the purpose and the meaning of life, is to know God and to know Jesus Christ. Nothing else will satisfy. Nothing else will satisfy. You know how I got here this morning? Because a long time ago, through a series of events, starting at the beach in Clearwater, all good stories just start at the Clearwater Beach, culminating in an oak tree in a park, saying, Lord, there really is nothing in life worth living for other than you. Coming to the end of ourselves, recognizing that we need a Savior, recognizing that life is actually about knowing Jesus Christ. That's how I got here this morning. This was not in my ideas or in my plans. It's nowhere close. Nowhere close. Nowhere close. But I tell you, that's the entrance into that life that you were designed for, that you were meant for, that God had purposed all along for you. It's in letting go of what we think are our advantages or our disadvantages, and just surrendering our full life into Jesus Christ, trusting him. Listen, the Holy Spirit knows what it is that's holding you back. He knows what it is that's actually got your heart. He's not mean about it, but he definitely wants you to know about it. And I wonder if this morning is the morning that you finally deal with that, that you don't walk out of this building the same way that that young man walked away, sad and grieving and sorrowful, but actually walking out of this building full of joy, full of life, full of peace, entering into eternal life. Not going to stop when I die. Life is not going to stop when I die. It's just going to keep going. Why? Because I know God. I know Jesus. And he's fun to know. He's the best person to know. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Lord, it just seems so appropriate for us here in Canada. Lord, and I can't help but believe that your Spirit has been speaking to hearts this morning, pointing out some things that we think are ours, but actually they have us. It has us. Lord, would you come by your Spirit, give wisdom, give courage, give grace, Lord, to help us to let go of those things that ultimately won't satisfy, ultimately aren't important. The good is always the enemy of the best. And Lord, to put our hope and to put our future and to put our life in the trustworthy hands of our Heavenly Father, expressed in Jesus Christ. Lord, we love you. We are looking forward to seeing you face to face very soon, where all injustice will be made right. Lord, we're looking forward to that day. And we cry, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust you've been blessed and encouraged. This recording is produced by Dan Woods of Blue Mansion Media. The music is by Afghani Petrenko. My name is Ike Ikagwani. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you peace.